This has been a strange Advent season. Again, I find it incredibly strange that I'm sitting down. And you know how animated I can be when I'm in the pulpit, so sitting still is hard. Just as a general rule, sitting still is hard for me. Ask Anne, even when I phone someone here from the office, I take the phone and pace up and down in the yard. I just hate sitting still. And yet somehow the Lord has managed to force me to sit still during this Christmas season. And maybe you found yourself in similar circumstances where you did not expect to be quiet. You did not expect this to be a season of rest. And yet somehow we are forced to take things slower than we're used to. We also learned this season that our plans don't always work out. And so this is not a normal Advent message. I'm not going to preach on Christmas today. I love devoting December to that. But I think given the strange season that we are in, I would like to take you elsewhere. I want to take you to the Psalms. And I want you to join me in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And Psalm 116... has been a strange comfort to me. A strange comfort. The reason I say it's a strange comfort is because seeking the Lord's face during this season, I did not start out in the Psalms. I did not turn to the Psalms immediately. In fact, if I'm honest, I turned to the second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. I find it an incredible letter in which the Apostle Paul is open and honest about his own trials and difficulties and suffering. If you want to know what the Apostle's heart is like, turn to 2 Corinthians. He really bears it all in that letter. And while reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I found this interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul used. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, and then he quotes, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And as I was reading that, I try to understand, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, as we believed, so we spoke? And so I traced the quote, and tracing the quote brought me to Psalm 116. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 116 in verse 10, I believed even when I spoke, or as I believed, I spoke, as he quotes it in 2 Corinthians. And I wanted to understand what it was that motivated the Apostle Paul to speak in that way. What was it that helped the Apostle Paul have hope and rejoice and trust in the Lord and hold fast to this reality of glory in heaven, this future hope that we as Christians have? What was it that inspired him as he wrestled with these realities, difficult realities? He suffered far more than I have suffered, far more than most of us are ever likely to suffer. And so I want to learn from the Apostle Paul. And so I turned to the psalm, and reading through it, it felt familiar. You've read Psalm 116 before, and I'm sure that if you've attended a memorial service, you would have heard verse 15 of Psalm 116 before, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But as I moved through Psalm 116, it so comforted my heart, and I want to share that comfort with you this morning. And Lord willing, again, a week or two from now. So we're going to spend two Sundays in this psalm. But let's start by reading it together. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our kind, merciful, and gracious God, will you not apply the balm of this psalm as the balm of Gilead to our very souls? It's the medicine we so desperately need, the comfort that our hearts ache for, and a steadfast anchor to our souls in the midst of turmoil. Help us hold steadfast to these truths. May they find fertile soil in our hearts. And may they give us reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ, even now. Amen. Now, as we approach the end of the year and we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to take stock of the year that has passed. And I am sure we've exhausted just about every adjective we can think of to describe 2020. Yesterday, the Washington Post asked their readers how they would describe 2020 in a word. Here's what they said. Exhausting. Lost. Chaotic. Surreal. Relentless. Limbo. Heartbreaking. Nightmare. Stifling. Suffocating. One respondent just wrote, ugh. Feels like that, doesn't it? This is not the year that we had hoped or planned for. And if we are honest, we're not used to our plans not working out. We live our modern, fast-paced lives according to meticulous schedules. There's a certainty about our decisions, as though our plans, indeed our very lives, were in our own hands. We don't often say this out loud, but I can almost hear society quote those famous lines from William Ernest Henley's poem, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But this year has proven that it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. We are not in control. We're not as powerful as we'd like to convince ourselves we are, which should not come as a surprise to a Christian. Jesus warned his disciples with the parable of the rich landowner. You remember the rich landowner said to himself, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And then Jesus describes God's response. When the Lord said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God." It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. James echoes this warning in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. We looked at this earlier this year. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will do this. We will live and do this or that.'" This year has confronted us, confronted the world with our weakness, with our frailty, and yes, with our mortality. And the world does not know what to do about it. But as believers, we do. And that's what this psalm is about. Now, what do we know about Psalm 116? We don't know a lot about the history behind the psalm. Technically, the psalm is anonymous. We don't know who the author is. It came to be and is now read as part of a larger group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, which became known as the Egyptian Hallel. And the word Hallel is just Hebrew for praise, and the word's related to the expression Hallelujah or Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And that's either at the beginning or the end of most of the psalms in this collection. You see that at the end of Psalm 116, verse 19, praise the Lord. And so it's part of this Hallel, and they would have sung this psalm as part of their celebration during their festivals, especially Passover. This means that Jesus, as he was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, would have sung this very psalm. Now, what's the psalm about? Well, at its core, the psalm is about deliverance. Deliverance. The major theme of the psalm is that God helps the helpless. God helps the helpless. Look down at verse 6. Just journey with me through it for a moment. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me." And then when you look at verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." You see, Psalm 116 is about God meeting the believer in his helplessness, in his weakness, in his distress, and delivering him. That's what it's about. It's not a song about human ingenuity, perseverance, and strength. This is not a self-help, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of psalm. In fact, it's probably not the psalm you would turn on in the radio when you want to pump yourself up for something. This is a song about God helping the helpless, not God helping those who can help themselves. If they could help themselves, then why would they need God's help in the first place? It makes absolutely no sense. No, this song of the broken, of the helpless, and yes, even of the dying. In fact, given the circumstances described in this psalm, we can safely assume that the original author, whoever he may have been, was on his deathbed. Or he believed that he was on his deathbed. Just look at verse 3. "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." He was convinced that he was going to die. And there was very little that he or anyone else could do. They did not have the medical help that we have today. Things that we consider minor today were potentially fatal even just 100 years ago. Whatever afflicted him, we're told that it brought him distress and anguish, tears, alarm. He was expecting death to be the inevitable outcome. I find it so interesting that even with our advances in modern medicine, there's so little that we can actually do. And with everyone putting their hope in a vaccine, believing that this will solve the pandemic, even the best vaccine is 90% effective. Or they estimate it's 90% effective. It's not foolproof. Even our best efforts are not foolproof. And even then, how long will it take before the vaccine's rolled out everywhere? Death is a far greater reality now than it has been for many people for a long time. So how does the believer respond? How does the believer respond? By crying out to the helper of the helpless. By crying out to the helper of the helpless. Now, let's look at the psalm, and we're going to take it in two parts. And the psalm neatly divides into two parts as well. The first part, we see God, the grace of God for the helpless. The grace of God for the helpless. And that's the first 11 verses. That's what we'll be focusing on today. And the second part, we see the gratitude of the helpless toward God. That's the second part from verse 12 to verse 19, the last bit of the psalm. And we'll look at that in a week or two. But starting at in the first part, God's grace to the helpless. God's grace to the helpless. What did God do for the believer in this situation? Here's the first thing. What did God do? First, God heard his children. Or God hears his children. God heard his child. Look at verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. What an amazing way to start a psalm. I love the Lord. The psalmist cannot wait to express his adoration, his love for God. He will give us the reason in a moment, but first he needs to tell us, he's compelled to tell us, I love the Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's even more spontaneous. He literally says, I love because the Lord heard my voice. He can't wait to share what he feels in his heart. And the word used there, this love that he's talking about, it's the same kind of love that's commanded in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, we are told you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus Christ said that this is the greatest commandment. That's the kind of love he's talking about. This love, it's a devotion, it's a delight in God that fills our inner being and dominates our hearts and our minds. It directs our lives. Can't wait to tell us how he feels about the Lord, and I can't help but feel convicted by that. Because what's the first thought that comes to mind? What's the first expression, the first response that wells up in your heart when someone tells you or asks you, do you know the Lord? Maybe there's a part of us that's scared. Don't want to say anything that might offend, and we cloak our responses and our answers with so many disclaimers and caveats and footnotes and things that by the time we actually tell them how we feel, it's empty. But the psalmist here responds, he initiates the conversation and he says, I love the Lord. He can't wait to share that. And while it is a spontaneous expression of his love to God, it's not an unwarranted one. There's a reason for this. The psalmist has every reason, what Spurgeon in his commentary calls superabundant reason to love God. Because he says in verse 1, because he has heard my voice. Is there anything more wondrous? Is there anything more sublime than knowing that the God, the sovereign creator of the universe, hears when his children call to him? Think about that. It literally says, he inclines his ear, verse 2. He inclines his ear. It means that God stoops down and he is attentive to us. God bows down from glory and he attends to our prayers. Psalm 18 verse 6 says that our cries reach his ears. Psalm 66 verse 19 says that he attends to the voice of our prayers. God hears you. And that's a remarkable thing because sometimes I have a hard time just hearing my wife. Just yesterday, Fusty said, did you hear me? Evidently not. We live in the same home and I have a hard time hearing what she says, especially if I'm engrossed in something, particularly when I read. It's incredibly annoying, I know. But God is not distracted. God is not unattentive. I don't have to get his attention first. And when I cry out to him, I don't have to ask the follow-up question, Lord, did you hear me? God is attentive to the voice of his children. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, call to me and I will answer you. Now look at where God finds the psalmist. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He's not calling to God from the mountaintop. He's not calling to God from the mountaintop. This man is in the valley. Because in verse 3 it says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. The psalmist felt as though death was about to spring its trap. That's what he means when he says, the snares of death encompassed me. The bonds of death itself were so tightly tied around him, he couldn't struggle against him. He was being dragged helplessly to the grave, and there was nothing that he or any other human being could do about that. What a time to feel helpless. Isn't this a season where we feel incredibly helpless? Where people are suffering and literally dying alone. Where even those who need our help are tempted to keep us at arm's length for fear that either they will infect us or we will infect them. The psalmist says he was tied down and there was no way of escape. As he lay there, death's cold iron grip not only took hold of his body, but it took hold of his heart. Isn't that what he says? The pangs of Sheol, the pangs of Sheol, this deep distress, this terror, took hold of his heart. Distress and anguish, he says in verse 3, if you have a King James or NIV, trouble and sorrow came upon him. He was terrified. Where would he turn? Look at verse 4. Then I called on the name of the Lord. It might be one of the reasons why we don't pray as often as we should. We feel that we've got it all under control. That somehow we can work this out. Don't worry, Lord, I've got this. And it may be that we're just self-deluded and too proud to realize how deep our trouble actually is. But as long as we think that we have got this in hand, we're not going to ask the Lord for help. And so very often when the Lord wants to bring us to a point where we actually start to pray and cry out to Him, He needs to bring us low. He needs to bring us low. And I'll confess to that. Because there have been occasions over the last few weeks where I thought, I've got this, don't worry about this, it's okay. Only to end up back in hospital. The least sick guy in my room, by the way, everyone else had major operations, I'm lying there on a drip. But I'm being told like a child to keep still. What can you do? Except listen and cry out to the Lord. Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't pray. Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't feel the way we should about the Lord. Because His love to the Lord, His love for the Lord was initiated by God's response to His prayers. If you have a prayerless life, it's no wonder that our emotions, our love, our passion for God grows so cold. Because If you don't cry out to Him, you won't see Him work in your life. If you don't ask, you won't receive an answer. If you don't knock, it won't be opened. If you don't seek, you won't find. And so you won't have reason to praise the way you ought. And yes, God is merciful and He intervenes even when we don't cry out. We'll see that in a minute. But maybe that's one of the reasons why our first response is not, I love the Lord. Because we don't realize just how much He helps us. How much we need Him. But the psalmist, when he was brought low, he cried out to the Lord. And I love his prayer. Look at verse 4. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 warned us that we should not think that lengthy prayers will somehow make God more prone to hear or answer. The pagans do that. No, even this short, concise, and to the point prayer. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. God heard that. God heard that. Like the Apostle Peter, when he was sinking into the Sea of Galilee, he called out in his distress to the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately, Christ put out his hand. He heard his disciple. He grabbed him by the hand and helped him into the boat. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. Whether it's from the pangs of death, like the psalmist, or from financial ruin, or the just penalty for our sin, we do not have the ability to save ourselves. And instead of despairing, what we as Christians, as believers do, is we cry out to the one who can help. Knowing He hears our prayers. Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. God hears. And second, also in Psalm 116, still in this first part where we talk about God's grace to the helpless, God's grace to His children. Second, we see God helps His children. He not only hears His children, He helps His children. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. He saved me. I want to take you to verse 6 first. We'll get to verse 5 in a moment. But just look at verse 6. It says here that the Lord preserves the simple. He preserves the simple. God preserved and God saved. And when He says that God preserves, He means that God protects or guards those who belong to Him. God keeps watch over you. Now we may be tempted to think that when calamity strikes, it somehow slipped past God. I've heard well-meaning pastors try to comfort suffering saints by saying something like, well, this wasn't God's will. It wasn't? What kind of hope is that? If it wasn't God's will and somehow slipped past, does that mean God couldn't stop it? Does that mean that God's plans and purposes were somehow thwarted? That God has been frustrated? That God's protection has failed? No. When it says that God preserves the simple, when God protects, the sovereign God who makes all things work together according to His will. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. The same God who said in Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 10 verse 29, that not even one sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. That God is the one who says that He preserves us. So it does not mean that somehow it slipped through. But what it does mean when calamity does strike, When something bad enters our lives, it does mean that it came to us passing through the loving hands of our sovereign Heavenly Father. That's what it means. It had to get past God first. He had to okay it first. We see this illustrated in the life of Job. Even when the devil wanted to touch Job, the Lord said, yes, you may, but this far you can go and no further. And then later when he came back and he said, but he still has his health, the Lord said, okay, you can afflict his body, but you cannot take his life. This far and no further. Who's in control there? Not the devil. He's asking for permission. God is. God is. Even when the devil came and he wanted to sift the apostle Peter and his fellow disciples, Jesus said, I prayed for you. And there was a sifting. There was a sanctifying process. It was hard for Peter to endure. But at the end of it, when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, you find that Peter is restored. That there's repentance and restoration and reconciliation between Peter and the Savior whom he denied 3 times. And on 3 occasions he's given the opportunity to say that he loves the Lord. What does that mean? Jesus preserved him. God preserved him. And I love the fact that it says that the Lord preserves the simple. You know what that means? The word used there means open-minded. So when a Jew spoke about someone who was open-minded, it meant that that person was gullible or naive. It's not a compliment. Stop telling people how open-minded we should be. Bible says, shut your mind and fill it with God's word. Thank you very much. But we're talking about someone who has no good sense, who's gullible, who's naive, who's almost childlike. This is the person who doesn't even know that he's in trouble. And yet we find that God preserves him. God does not just help those who help themselves. No. He helps the helpless. He preserves the simple. Moreover, verse 6, when I was brought low, he saved me. Low. Just how low? He was on his deathbed. Can't get much lower than that. Beyond the reach of all human help. And yet God preserved and saved him. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Now we can look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Our God is merciful. That's why. It's not because of the power of his individual prayer. It's not because of the persuasiveness of the words that he used in verse 4. It's not because of his piety. It's because of the unchanging, gloriously good character of God. God is gracious, righteous, and merciful. Gracious, that means that God is inclined to give good to those who don't deserve it. It means that we can expect God because of his very being and nature to deal kindly with his children. Not the stern taskmaster, but the gracious Heavenly Father who knows what we need even before we ask. And if we who are evil earthly fathers know to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him, or the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, in Luke's version. He's gracious and he's righteous. That means that God will never do you wrong. He's always right. He does what is right. And sometimes we disagree with God about what that might be. That just means we're wrong and he's right. He's gracious. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's merciful. God does not delight in I told you so's, though at times they are warranted. But He gives grace to those who are in distress. That's what mercy means. It's a healing hand. It's a helping hand. Even when we're brought low. Martin Luther once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. It's not overcoming His reluctance. It's laying hold of His willingness. Our cries to God are not a way to twist God's arm as though we were trying to get Him to do something that He doesn't want to do. We don't have to trick God or manipulate Him into helping us. We couldn't do that even if we tried. He's not like the idols who are deaf and dumb and blind. No, God gives grace because it's in His very nature. It's in His very nature. I wonder, how would our prayer lives change if instead of depending upon the power of our prayers, we depended upon the character of God? Understand what I'm saying? Because very often we go into prayer thinking that I have to pray some powerful prayers here today. And if my prayers aren't as long as I think they should be, or as eloquent as they should be, we despair. But what if for a moment you took yourself out of the equation and instead of trusting your prayer, you trusted your God? How would that change your praying? It's not our prayers, please. And yes, we should pray. We are commanded to pray all throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. We should be rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. Praying without ceasing is something that we should do. But it is not a trust in our prayer. We don't pray because we somehow think that we are that powerful. We pray because we know God is powerful. And that's what we want to lay hold of. It's because of His character. It's no wonder then in verse 7 that He says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know what He's saying? He's calming Himself down. He's preaching to Himself, which I've mentioned to you many times. There are occasions where you should stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Remind yourself of truths. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest. He's talking Himself back. He says, calm down. You can be at peace. And the world will look at you and tell you, there's no reason for peace. You're on your deathbed. Return, O my soul, to your rest. There's no reason for peace. We're in the midst of a pandemic. There's no reason for peace. We don't have a vaccine. There's no reason for peace. We're afflicted and tried and tested on every side. Return, O my soul, to your rest. You can have peace. Why? For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Even on your deathbed, you can say, God has been good to me. God has been good to me. He hears. He helps. And finally, He heals. Look at verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He heals. And look at what a complete healing it is. God not only restored His body, but wiped away His tears and kept Him from slipping. If we can turn for a moment back to 2 Corinthians, which I mentioned at the beginning. The Apostle Paul describes his suffering in the beginning of chapter 1. and the comfort that they received, but that comfort was hard fought for. It was expensive. It was costly. And so he explains what kind of comfort they received in verse 8 to verse 10. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." The Apostle Paul echoed the sentiment of the psalmist. We are going to die. That's what he says. And then you wonder, well, why would he be brought so low? And then he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You know what the Apostle Paul's saying there? He's saying that even if I were to die, I will trust the Lord who can raise me to life again. And the hope that we have as believers is that our tears, back to Psalm 116, our tears will be wiped away. That is a fact. And it may be that we endure tears now, and it may even be that we lose the fight against cancer or COVID or whatever else it might be. Yet we have this assurance that the Lord promised us that one day in His presence He will wipe away every tear. He will heal every disease. He will restore life to our mortal bodies and clothe us with immortality. He will. And every time He does that, here and now, every time we are healed, here and now, every time we go to what we believe to be the deathbed of a loved one and the Lord restores them, or every time we're brought low and the Lord heals us, that is a foretaste. That is but a shadow of the reality that is to come. And that is why he says in verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He is convinced that this illness, this disease, this affliction will not take his life. But even if it should, we can say with Job, "I will see my Redeemer in my flesh. I will stand with Him upon the earth. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." We will be fully and finally and completely and gloriously, eternally healed. But having said that, I don't want you to think that this is only a someday kind of thing. Because the psalmist didn't pen these words about God's grace to the helpless so that we might comfort one another as we walk into the grave. He penned these words, and God inspired these words, and Israel sang these words during the Passover. Jesus Christ Himself sang these words celebrating the Passover with His disciples, not just so that we might have an eternal hope, but that so that we can have a temporal hope, that we can have hope even now. We can cry out to the Lord, knowing that He will hear. He will help. He will heal. And when He does, well, that's what the rest of the psalm is about, how we respond. But let me give you this foretaste. We will say with the psalmist, "I love the Lord. I love the Lord." Why? Because He heard me. He helped me. He healed me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not deserve this help. And there is no earthly reason why you should even listen to this prayer. And yet we are told at this very moment it is as if the God of heaven stoops down and is attentive. You hear these very words. They echo in the very throne room of heaven. We didn't do that. You did. Because of who you are. Because of your glorious character. Because of your persistent, never-ending goodness. And so, Lord, our hope this morning is not in how well we pray. And we confess this morning, Lord, that you deserve words far better than we could ever offer to you. And we confess sometimes we don't even know what to pray. And so we groan, and we are told in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit groans with us. But Lord, I thank you that even if the only thing we can get out is a groan, that you hear even that. And your heart is moved. Your hand moves because of who you are. Thank you for such a solid foundation upon which we can rest our confidence. Thank you for such a comfort. We humble ourselves before you, Lord, as those who are helpless. And we acknowledge you are the helper. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.